Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Wow, phones are very busy today. Lots and lots of folks on the line with questions, and that's probably because it's open forum, and we got Tim and Carlo, and lots of opportunity to get your questions answered, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884, the number. Carlo Broussard, of course, apologist and speaker here at Catholic Answers, and author and philosopher, and latest book. I was saying his latest book is Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. But in fact, his latest book, because you can pre-order it right now, they're still trying to find some trees to cut down to print it on. But I don't know what the supply chain situation is like. But if you want to get the electronic version, or if you want to pre-order, you just go over to shop.catholic.com. And that book is called Meeting the Protestant Response.
How right. to answer common comebacks to Catholic arguments.
And I wish you all the success in the world on it.
Thank
I know,
you.
I know it's really important.
The ebook is actually available. You can actually purchase, I was told last week that you can actually purchase the ebook and download it on your preferred device. The physical copy, we're still waiting on the printing press for that. We're looking at July, mid-July, to actually have the physical book in hand.
But you can always pre-order it.
That is correct.
And it'll come. You'll be when they start chopping those trees down and making the paper out of them. You'll be one of the first people to get it. 888-318-7884, the number. 888-31-TRUTH. You had a pretty good Memorial Day weekend.
Yes, it was fantastic, nice and relaxing. And I was coming off of a trip to EWTN. I headed over to Alabama to visit Mother Angelica over there. She was there in spirit. I could feel her presence. It was awesome.
Did you get to visit the shrine there?
No, I did not. I was unable to go north to Hansfield.
They're not right next to each other.
No, they're about an hour apart or so. I was at the studios filming with Janet Williams there. We did a couple of episodes of Women of Grace, and I was filming with Doug Keck for Bookmark, for the Purgatory book. And I had a great time. It was awesome. Got to visit with Father Mitch Pacwa a little bit.
Isn't he great?
Yeah, he's awesome. So I had a good time. So coming off of that and feeling good, man.
I have to admit to you some mixed feelings here. I'm very happy for you that they invited you to talk about your book. But guess who didn't get invited to talk about his book?
Well, dude, let me tell you something.
Alabama.
It takes some time.
Oh, yeah?
My Purgatory book was September 2020, I think. And
that's
a year and a half, almost two years now. So,
my book hasn't been out that
that's
long.
That's right.
I'm going to be waiting for a call now.
There you go.
Any minute now, they're going to call me. The number here, 888-318-7884. Exactly 1 million people on the line right now. So I'm going to get to take off. I'm very good with numbers, too. It's exactly 1 million. Luca in Massachusetts, the heart of world civilization, watching on YouTube. You are up first this hour. Luca, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Yeah, thank you for taking my call. I'm not sure there are many ways to ask this question. I'm not sure this is going to come out right. But basically, I wanted to ask you about, Catholic doctrine coheres with everything that I have learned and experienced about human nature. But I basically wanted to ask you about, that step between, agreeing with everything that it teaches to kind of accepting its premises, right? It doesn't essentially come down to the historical validity, the resurrection, the fact that miracles actually happens, and that makes it not just theoretically true, but actually true. But how, as a believer, today, I don't know, I'm just having trouble with that next step,
Right. So, did I understand you correctly in saying it is not the historical evidence of the resurrection of Christ and the foundation of his Catholic Church? That is not an issue for you? Did I hear you correctly?
Well, I guess I was just cited that as the thing that makes the distinction between something that could be true and could be true, and you can't disprove it, to something that actually happened on Earth and is historical. Is that basically the thing that allows us to accept and go full fledged forward in that premise?
Okay. All right. So let me give it a shot here, Luke. And first of all, thanks for calling in, brother. I really appreciate it. And hopefully what I share with you will be helpful. So it is true that the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus and the historical evidence of the establishment of his church, which historically speaking is the Catholic Church, provides a reasonable ground upon which you can make a reasonable act of faith. So the evidence is not going to be so compulsory such that you automatically assent to it and come to accept it as true. It does require an act of your will. It's going to require you to, you know, an assent of the intellect with the will, as St. Thomas Aquinas defines faith. You're believing in that, you're assenting to the truth of it, but you're using the power of the will to move yourself to assent to it and to accept it as true. There's only certain kinds of things that can compel us to assent to it as true, such as like self-evident principles or the principle of non-contradiction, something cannot both be and not be in the same respect, same place and time. That's something that we don't have to will ourselves to believe. But when it comes to the historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus and the establishment of the church, that's something, Luca, that we do have to will ourselves to believe in the sense of using our will to move our intellect to assent to it as true, and then to begin living our life in a way that conforms with these truths, such as living according to the teachings of Jesus, the Christian life, entering into the Catholic Church established by Jesus. Now, we recognize, Luca, as Catholics, that that movement to enter into the church, to begin living as a Christian and believing in Jesus, not just as a historical figure who's pretty cool because he rose from the dead, but to actually put faith in him, that is a grace that God gives us. And so if you find yourself not having that grace, not being able currently to move yourself to make that respond to the evidence that seemingly you've established from a historical perspective, then as a Christian, we would invite you to begin asking God for that grace. And that's what we call prayer, Luca, just by simply asking the Lord, hey, God, you know, I've done the research, I see the historical evidence, but I'm still having this hang-up of assenting to it, and I want to be honest about it, I'm having trouble, and so could you help me out? And as a Christian, we know that our Lord eventually will give you that grace. If not today, if not tomorrow, maybe the next day, or it might be a year from now. We don't know, Luca, but we do know, and we can say that if you're honest about it and that you're seeking help from the Lord that you've established as a historical person from the evidence, that in the end, our Lord will come through on that with that grace for your will to be able to assent to the truth that you've come to know from a historical perspective. What do you think of that, brother? Is that helpful for you?
Yeah, thank you so much for going to that next step about, like, actually what you do when you don't have that faith fully yet. And that was exactly my question. So thank you so much. That's perfect.
Yeah, great. Yeah, just, you know, I think what I want to say here is it's don't fret, right? Don't think like, oh my gosh, you know, if I don't believe, then I'm automatically going to hell. Listen, God knows your heart, Luca, and God knows whatever hangups that you have in your own mind, in your own judgments, and in your own heart that's sort of serving as an obstacle for you to fully assent to that which you've come to discover through historical investigation. And so it's just a matter of being honest, being an honest inquirer, seeking that grace from God, asking for that help, and calling out upon the name of the Lord. And our Lord has promised us that when we do that, he'll respond. It might not be today, as I said, might not be tomorrow, but indeed he will respond, and you can take consolation in that. And so thanks for the call.
Thank you very much, Luca. I'd love to send you a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. I think you'll enjoy that book, and call back anytime. Just hang on the line. If you want to give us an address, we can mail to Massachusetts. And so we'll send you a copy of Prepare the Way if you'd like. I was going to go to another call, but I think I better go take a quick break. Let's just take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more calls for Carlo Broussard. Catholic Answers Live, open forum, continues right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN is everywhere. EWTN radio programming is provided free of charge to over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio stations. It's a great teaching tool for Catholics and non-Catholics alike. For a complete list of EWTN AM and FM stations across America, visit EWTNradio.net. At the bottom of the page, click Affiliates. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Five, okay. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Was my conversation going on the air there? All right, that's fine. That's because I am the one good thing is I am so pure of heart and soul that you can put my break conversations out on the air. It doesn't matter. It's all going to be good. Don't you think that's true, Edgar? You don't look convinced by that, Edgar. Why? Why don't you look convinced by that? All right, let's go to John. Calling from Uganda, and if you call from outside North America, we usually try to put you right up to the top, and we have done that with John. So John's watching on YouTube. It's probably the middle, I'm guessing the middle of the night in Uganda, but we're glad you're here, John. You there with us, John?
Thanks, guys.
Is it the middle of the night in Uganda?
Yes, I am here. Pardon?
Is it the middle of the night there?
Yes, it is, unfortunately.
All right. Well, you're not going to get in trouble with your parents for talking on the phone, are you?
Well, thankfully, I don't live with them anymore.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right, John, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Here in Uganda, we have a problem with rising Pentecostalism. Mm. And I've had more than one of the Catholic Answers apologists saying that there are real miracles outside of the Catholic Church. So I was wondering why God would permit miracles to exist in the Pentecostal churches if these very miracles are exactly what is leading hundreds of thousands of Catholics outside of the Catholic Church. Thank you.
Yeah, John, great question. So it is true that God indeed does bring about miraculous events and effects within the world outside of the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, even within non-Catholic Christian communities. So we do profess that and we do believe that God is not limited in such a way. So it does pose in, you know, sort of a tension, you might think, as you're posing the question, you know, why would God do that, you know, if he wants everybody in the Catholic Church? Well, remember, John, that one thing we know for sure is that God would not perform a miracle or and bring about some miraculous effect if it was directly connected to some doctrine that conflicted with what we know to be true. God would not do that because the purpose of the miracle is to vindicate whatever claim is made specifically concerning truth and then ultimately the very name of Jesus. So within these Christian communities, it could be the case that you have these people, and let's assume that it is a legit miracle, because that's another question that we would have to ask to begin with. Are these events really miracles? But let's just assume, for argument's sake, they are, and they're legit. Well, in those cases, it could very well be, John, that these miracles are being performed not in connection with any specific doctrine like you must believe X, and in order to demonstrate the belief of X to be true, I perform this miracle. I think it's reasonable to assume most of the cases that's not going to be the case. What you have is people performing these miracles in the name of Jesus, and that is the intention of the activity, in order to vindicate the very name of Jesus and his power as being the God-man. And it is on the basis of that that God brings about the miraculous effect even within this non-Catholic Christian community. So rather than the miracle vindicating some doctrine that conflicts with what we know to be true as Catholics, the miracle, rather, is ordered to vindicating the name of Jesus Christ. And that is something that God, in whatever circumstance it is, will do, and he often has done. Why? To get those people to really believe in his son, Jesus. Now, keep in mind, John, God is outside of time, and he has a whole providential plan, brother, in place that we do not have access to. And within that plan, there is an order of events, cause and effect, one thing leading to another. And relative to God's perspective, it could very well be, John, that by God positively performing a miracle in some non-Catholic Christian community, getting that person to believe in the name of Jesus who didn't believe before that, that could be the starting point that leads to a series of events that later on in that person's life, that person not only comes to believe in the name of Jesus, but comes to believe in the church that Jesus established. Because if somebody does not believe in the name of Jesus, well, then guess what? They ain't going to come to know the church that he established. So in God's providential plan, it could be, John, that God is using this as the starting point to begin a series of events in this person's life where God ultimately intends to direct this person, lead this person to come to know the truth of the Catholic faith. So that's at least one plausible explanation that we could offer to provide some intelligibility, some light in this mystery, and I acknowledge there's a mystery here, of why God would perform a legit miracle even outside the boundaries of the Catholic Church.
What do you think, John?
I think that's a good answer. It's still a bit frustrating to see that many Catholics leave the church because of these purported miracles. So it would really, you know, it just feels really sad to see so many people that I know.
Right.
Using this as a pretext to leave the church.
Yeah, I agree 100%. It is sad to see them leave. That's an unfortunate effect that comes about in God's providence, again, permitting their erroneous judgment. Like, they shouldn't be judging, I ought to leave the Catholic Church and join this Pentecostal church. That's not something they should be judging to do and doing. So in God's providence, God permits that erroneous judgment, permits that activity, although positively causing the miracles to get these people to believe in the name of Jesus. Once again, understanding that it very well may be that God intends to bring about some greater good in the future in that individual person's life. Not that leaving the Catholic Church is a good thing. That is not the case. God permits that evil. We can rightfully call that an evil. He permits that evil, but as we understand, only to bring about a greater good. And finally, John and Si, I just want to share this. I forgot to mention in Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 40, that's the key text where the disciples are like, they told Jesus, you know, teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name and we forbade him because he wasn't following us.
Yeah.
And Jesus responds and says, don't forbid him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon after to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. So there's the classic text indicating that God indeed does perform miracles outside of the visible boundaries of the church, in this case, the Apostolic College, in the name, in order to vindicate the name of Jesus and his divine power.
Do you have any concern that, like I do when I hear that, you know, sometimes there is an industry of fake miracles among certain preachers?
And that's why I brought up that first question we have to ask, is it a real miracle or not?
Yeah.
Before we even go further. But just for argument's sake, I'm assuming that it may very well be a real miracle, but that in no way would conflict, even if it were a real miracle.
Sure, yeah.
It wouldn't conflict with what we profess and understand to be true as Catholics.
John, I'm just curious, and you don't have to answer if you don't want to, but since you're on the line from Uganda and I can ask you, are these Pentecostals coming from the United States, or where are they coming from?
Well, many of them are Ugandan. Many of them are Ugandan, but many of them have learned from people from the United States, people from Europe.
Yeah.
But it's basically, it's at this point, it's like a local business. Almost every month, we have some kind of new prophet coming up to the States.
Yeah. I have to say, it's quite familiar to us here because all throughout Latin America, you know, we're much like Uganda, these are very Catholic countries. They're kind of targeted by Pentecostal evangelicals, some of whom are wonderful people who intend to do good, but not all of whom are that. So that's something we're very familiar with, John. Is this conversation satisfying to you, or is there more you'd like to talk?
It's satisfying. I would only request that if it's possible, you guys could do a focus on miracles, on how a lay person could identify what might be a legit or a non-legit miracle.
God bless you. That's a great idea, John.
That would really enlighten us.
Yeah, that's a great idea.
Yeah, that's an awesome idea. You know, Cy, I don't know if we're able to like send books to Uganda or not. That might not be a possibility, but at least we have the ebook version that we might be able to get John a copy of on my 20 Answers booklet, Miracles, where I actually...
We can send him the electronic copy.
Oh, there you go. Where I actually go into that specific question of what a legit miracle is, and that allows us to, you know, to be able to discern at least some guiding principles to discern what would be a real miracle and what would just be some wondrous event that doesn't necessarily require divine power. Like if you start levitating right now, right?
Yeah.
I it would be wrong for me to automatically conclude, oh my gosh, you know, Cy's Holy Ghost inspired, right?
No, that could be some coming from the other direction.
That's right, because levitation being suspended in midair doesn't necessarily require divine power, so I would have to test that spirit, right? Yeah. But whenever you have a corpse, no life, but then all of a sudden the corpse is living and you have a living human being again and resurrection.
That's divine power.
That requires
devil
divine
can't do
power.
That. Yeah, so with levitation, you could be being pulled or you could be being pushed.
That's
and
right.
You don't,
that's
you don't
right.
want the kind where you're being pushed.
Simply by the will of the pure spiritual creature, whether good or bad.
Yeah. John, this was such a fascinating conversation. I don't know how convenient it is for you, but I'd love it if you'd call us again, okay?
I definitely will. Thanks, Dave.
Oh, wonderful.
Thank you, John.
And God bless everybody in Uganda. I mean, I don't know how it actually is in Uganda, but from the American perspective, we kind of think of Uganda as a beautiful Catholic country. I mean, we have a lot of Ugandan priests here ministering to us in the United States. So, from all these miles away, I'm sure it's very different than it seems, but we have a kind of idyllic view of Uganda as a Catholic country.
And you know, Cy, one last thought is, as I pointed out in my 20 Answers Miracles, it's important that we begin evangelizing, right, and sharing with folks the wonderful miracles that we actually do have in the Catholic Church. Yeah. You know, the Eucharistic miracles, the miracle of Fatima, right, where you have, you know, some 60 to 70,000 witnesses of these wondrous natural occurrences, events, natural events within the miraculous realm that were taking place. I know my good friend, Father Robert Spitzer, is doing a lot of work on this. I'm working with him right now, helping him out doing some research on a book he's writing right now that's going to involve these issues of the miracles within the history of the Catholic Church, and he's doing great research on it. So just a little teaser for what's coming from Father Robert Spitzer to address these sorts of concerns.
We got to leave Uganda, though. And John, thanks again. I really do hope that we'll get to have a friendship with you and you'll call us again, even though you got to stay up till the middle of the night. And I'm not saying people from Nebraska are less interesting, but we're probably going to spend less time with you, Blake, in Nebraska watching on YouTube because we just don't get to talk to people from Uganda very much. Blake, you there with us?
Yeah, it's okay. Nebraska is pretty boring sometimes.
I don't want to say that. It's just that Uganda is very exciting and interesting to us.
You're some good old folks, Blake. What you got, buddy?
Go ahead, Blake.
So I was wondering, it talks about in Matthew 26 about the apostles were already eating before Jesus declared, "This is my body." Was there not a Eucharistic fast? Then was the Eucharist always a meal, and this is something that has changed? What's the deal with that? And then I had another small question. if we still have time.
Well, we'll see if we. I'll tell you what. You're gonna have to go hang on through the break because Carlo's got to start this answer and then finish it up on the other side because it's a hard break. Can you do that?
Okay.
All right, if you can do that, we'll let you ask another small question, as you say.
So I'll start here, and whenever we hear the music, Blake, we'll have to stop, and we'll come back on the other side. So with regard to the disciples eating within the context of the last meal, the answer is yes. There was a meal within the context of that our Lord institutes the Eucharist that would have been the Passover meal, which would have involved eating. Would there have been a Eucharistic fast? Well, that's something that wouldn't be implemented until later in church history. Don't know the exact date when that took place, but there would have been no Eucharistic fast there, but there would have been eating within the Passover meal. So, on the other side of the break, we'll give you some resources and answer your follow-up question.
All right, hang on.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Talking with Blake in Nebraska about the disciples eating before Jesus consecrated the first Eucharist at the Last Supper. And did you want to go? How do you want to handle this? You want to go back to Blake?
Yeah, just very briefly, there would have been eating involved given that it was the Jewish Passover meal. It was within that context that our Lord institutes the Eucharist with the bread and with the what is called the cup of blessing. And so there would have been eating, and there would not have been any Eucharistic fast because that's something that would have developed later in church discipline and practice. And so I think that's sufficient. We'll see what Blake has to think, and maybe he can ask his follow-up question. It looks like he's staying on pretty long after all.
Okay, good. Blake, you got a follow-up?
Yeah, it's not directly related to the eating, but I just wanted any extra additional help. So currently I'm not a Catholic.
Yeah.
I feel like I have all the head knowledge, but it's really hard just to actually believe in such a crazy teaching, frankly.
Oh, wait.
I was wondering if there was any advice you had.
Blake, but you are a believer in Christ.
Yes.
Okay. I got you. So it's the Eucharist that's giving you trouble.
Yeah, that's one of the things.
I got you.
All right, Blake. Well, Let's see here, brother. as a Christian, you believe that God created the universe from absolutely nothing, right?
Yeah.
Creation ex nihilo. That's pretty wild and crazy when you think about it. That God has the power such that something can simply be from non-being by him simply willing it and make it be such that if God were to stop willing it right here and right now, you and me, we would lapse into nothingness. That's pretty wild and crazy. All right? So we affirm that as a Christian. Let's take it a step further. Let's go to the wedding feast at Cana. It's pretty wild and crazy that Jesus can take water and change it into wine, right? Now, in that case, yeah. In that case, not only does the reality, the substance, and what water is change into the reality and the substance or what wine is, but in that miracle, you have all of the physical stuff, the visible appearances, the taste, the dimensive quantity, that is the quantity of the stuff and how it takes up space and how it's going to affect the body and what it looks like. That changes too in that miracle. We also have the multiplication of the loaves in John chapter 6, right, Blake? I mean, Jesus takes five barley loaves, brother, and feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. And in John chapter 6, verse 13, John specifically tells us that they picked up fragments from the five loaves. Jesus didn't create a sixth loaf, a seventh loaf, an eighth loaf, and so on. He had the five loaves and by his divine power retained in being the very quantity of those five loaves such that whenever you pulled a piece off of one of the loaves to give to someone, the quantity of the bread did not decrease, but it remained such that you could feed all of the thousands of people without the quantity of that bread decreasing. That's pretty crazy. That's pretty wild. But that's the stuff of divine power. So if we can believe that, Blake, and by God's grace believe it, well then surely by God's grace, we can believe in this miracle that we're professing to be a reality that God can take the substance, the reality, the whatness of bread and wine and change it into the reality, the substance, or the whatness of his body and blood while retaining in being, keeping in being, all of the stuff that pertains to our visit, to our senses, what we smell, what we taste, what we see, the quantity of the bread and wine taking up space. I mean, if God can work the miracle of quantity of bread and the multiplication of the loaves, which is not properly defined as multiplication of loaves, but the miracle of the loaves, then surely God can exercise his divine power over the quantity of bread and wine and all of the physical, visible stuff while changing the reality of what it is, namely his body and his blood being made present. So, Blake, I would just invite you, brother, to think about, pray about the great miracles that our blessed Lord has performed in his ministry and even throughout the history, Christian history, and all the great miracles. And whenever we put the Eucharist within that context, the miraculous element of the belief in the Eucharist, of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, it's a piece of cake when you consider it relative to all of the other glorious miracles that our blessed Lord has worked. And then, like I said to our previous caller, Blake, this is an issue, my friend, where if we find ourselves having trouble to take that step of faith to assent in belief, we simply have to ask. You said it yourself. You have the head knowledge. It's just making the journey to the heart and where the will is going to move you to assent and believe it to be true. And that's going to come by grace, man. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Jesus said, Blake, in John chapter 6, no man comes to me except the Father draws him. And Jesus sandwiched his teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in between those two bookends or pieces of bread, you might say, to use the metaphor. In verse 44, no one comes to me except the Father draw him. Then Jesus proceeds to talk about the true bread coming down from heaven being his flesh. In verse 65, right before his disciples leave him, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except him whom he draws. So in order to believe in the truth of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, we're going to need the Holy Spirit to move us to do so with the gift of faith. And that's a gift, man. We can't earn that in any way whatsoever. But what God has been giving you right now, Blake, is the actual graces to at least inquire about it. You called here today, blessed be God. The fact that you're even having the head knowledge, right, and acknowledging that, I hear in your voice a sort of desire to want to believe. Even that is a grace. And my friend, I tell you, if you ask the Lord for the grace of faith to fully believe in the mystery, at some point, he will come through, because I can promise you this, our Lord will not say, no, I will not give you the grace of faith to believe in my presence in the Eucharist. He would be denying himself if he were to do that, which is metaphysically impossible. So if you request it and you ask for that grace of faith, at some point, brother, in your life, if you persevere in that and you persist in that request, our Lord will give you the faith and you'll be able to participate in the great reward that our Lord promises us when we eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Blake?
All right, thank you.
All right, thank you very much, Blake. I appreciate that. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and we go now to Indiana. Ruben in Indiana, listening on the Google Home device, so don't say like, hey, Google. Don't say anything like that, because he's listening on the Google Home device. Ruben, you there with us?
Yeah, after Adam and Eve, how many people were there and what happened?
All right, well, Reuben, after Adam and Eve, the Bible talks about at least three children, three sons that Adam and Eve had, Abel, Cain, and then Seth. But the Bible doesn't tell us about all the other children that Adam and Eve would have had. And it's kind of like this, Reuben. If I were to tell you a story about my 9-year-old daughter, Catherine, okay, she's a couple of years older than you are. And let's say I'm telling you about my 9-year-old daughter, Catherine. She's going to be confirmed this upcoming Sunday at our parish in Marietta at Holy Martyrs Catholic Church. Now, if that's all I tell you, does that mean that I don't have other children? Well, the answer would be no, because Reuben, I have four other children. I have a 4-year-old Nathaniel, 11-year-old Elijah, a 15-year-old Savannah, and a 17-year-old Dominic, right? But notice, Reuben, that when I was telling you about my daughter, Catherine, I was just only talking about her and just sort of leaving out the other details about my children and my other children and how many there are. So in the same way, the author of the book of Genesis is telling us the story of our first two human parents, Adam and Eve, and that author, Reuben, only wants to focus for a variety of reasons. He only wants to focus on those first three children that Adam and Eve had without talking about or telling us about the other children that they would have had. And because the author of the book of Genesis doesn't tell us about those other children that Adam and Eve would have had, well, then we simply just don't know exactly how many there would have been after Adam and Eve. Is that helpful, buddy?
Yeah.
Well, Ruben, go ahead. You got another question?
No, but I was just going to say that I have a classmate. I'm in first grade. That's named Savannah. It's kind of funny.
Oh, so. Cool.
That
great.
Is yep. Funny. Yeah. Man. Ruben, you never know. It's a small world, isn't it, Ruben?
Yeah.
Oh, well, thank you. I hope you'll call us again. You're always welcome here, okay?
Okay.
All right. We have to take a break. Thank you, Ruben. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Carla Broussard right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarendi from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarendi. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. I don't know, Darren, I might have to take some sick days this month. I'm not sure because the Celtics are in the finals. Did you know that? So I might develop a Celtics cough where I can't get, I'm just so happy the Celtics are in the finals. Let's go to Julie in Minnesota watching on YouTube. Julie, I'm very glad you're, I'm not really going to take sick days, Darren. I was only fooling around. I don't want you to think like, oh man, is he going to take sick days for the Celtics? No, that would be lying if I did that. And I'm not going to do that. Julie, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, I've been talking with my friend who's a Calvinist about apostolic succession. And I've brought up like Timothy and Matthias in the Bible because she's also sola scriptura. And she, her response was basically that there is a season for a reason, and that she would need some kind of proof that it continued afterwards, because she would say that it died out with the apostles then.
Yeah. Well, my first response, Julie, would be, what's the evidence that it died out with the apostles? Because if they're going to operate on the principle of sola scriptura, right? And we can only hold to a belief infallibly if it is taught in sacred scripture. That's our only infallible source, right? Well, this belief that she's articulating to you, Julie, namely that apostolic succession, that there was no apostolic succession, right? And that there were no men ordained after the death of the last apostle, that's a belief. And if they're going to hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura, they're going to have to prove that belief, justify that belief from scripture alone. And you're not going to find any evidence in scripture that says, after the death of the last apostle, there are no more men to be ordained. That is not something you're going to find in the Bible. So the belief itself, that with the death of the last apostle, apostolic succession ceased to exist, and so anybody who was ordained by the apostles, once those people died off, that's it. They didn't have any, there was no power to ordain other men. That's a belief that's held outside of the boundaries of sacred scripture. So that would be the line or the approach that I would take, Julie, in conversation, to press your friend to justify that belief given the doctrine of sola scriptura. Now, after that approach, once you expose the flaw in her reasoning and in her argumentation, then you can ask her and say, well, there's no evidence in Scripture justifying your belief that once the apostles died, there was no power to ordain. Now, would you be interested in any early Christian historical evidence that Christians right after the time of the apostles actually did believe, contrary to what you believe, that there were men who had the authority to ordain other men even beyond the apostolic 12? And if her answer is yes, if she's at least open to historical evidence, then I would encourage you to share with her, and you can read it yourself, Clement of Rome's first letter to the Corinthians. Whenever he writes about apostolic succession, talking about how the apostles ordained men to the office of the episcopate, and that approved men should succeed them in their ministry, and then he goes on talking about how bishops will serve in that office, implying that there would be men even beyond the 12 ordaining other men. And then you can go to Irenaeus of Lyon in AD, now Clement of Rome's writing, some say about AD 70, others say AD 90. Regardless, it's in the first century. Then you have early Christian testimony, for example, from Irenaeus of Lyon, writing about AD 180 and his great work Against Heresies, where he's describing over and over again how there were men to his in his present day called bishops that were successors to the apostles. Now, the only way for men of his day in the late second century to be successors to the apostles is if there were men succeeding the apostles who had the authority like the apostles to ordain men. And thus, historical evidence justifying the Catholic claim that the power to ordain other men did not die off with the death of the last apostle, but actually continued in and through the office of the bishop. That office, the possessor, the person who possessed that office, succeeding the apostle to continue having that authority to ordain other men. And that's Irenaeus of Lyon. And Julie, you can actually just go on our website at Catholic.com and in the search engine, just type in apostolic succession. And you'll get some free material where you have the actual quotations from these early Christians testifying to the belief that the authority to ordain men is something that extended beyond the Apostolic College of the Twelve.
Right. She did bring up one Bible verse, and I can't remember the exact one it was, but it was something relating to of that there are powers that will die out, like tongues, and I think exorcisms was mentioned. And so given that we have exorcisms in the Catholic Church, she thought that that counted against apostolic succession.
Yeah, I would have to look at the. I would have to get the specific verse in order to think through it. But we profess as Catholics and believe that those would be charismatic gifts that do belong to an individual person that the Holy Spirit gives those to. But that is not something that died with the death of the last apostle, but continued throughout Christian history. With regard to the power to ordain, that's something that belongs to the apostolic office itself. And a good scriptural text that points in that direction, Julie, is 1 Timothy 5:22, I think it is, where Paul, whom we know from 2 Timothy 1:6 through 7, laid hands on Timothy and ordained him, tells Timothy to appoint other men in the ministry, implying that Timothy has an authority, like Paul had, to ordain other men to the apostolic ministry to continue in that ministry that they had. And when you combine the scriptural evidence for apostolic succession, I mean, we could look at, you know, the episcopate of Judas and the episcopate continuing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. St. Paul gives Timothy instructions about appointing men to the office of the bishop. And the Greek word used there is episcopate, the same Greek word to describe the apostolic office in Acts 1:20. And you take that biblical evidence in corroboration with the early Christian testimony of apostolic succession, in my judgment, you have a strong case for apostolic succession. So again, at Catholic.com, go to the search engine, type in apostolic succession, and several free resources will come up, both biblical and historical, that can assist you in marshaling the evidence for the Catholic understanding of apostolic succession.
Thanks, Julie. Lots of folks still on the line, so I got to keep moving, but thank you very much for the questions. I'm going to go to Hayes in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Hayes, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, I just want to let you know I'm a Warriors fan, so...
Oh, well, all right. I hope we can still be friends.
But, okay. Here's my question is, I have two questions. Does the Catholic Church cast out demons? And can every believer cast out demons?
All right. So the answer to the first question is yes. The Catholic Church casts out demons. And there are Catholic priests who are exorcists all throughout the world, who are specified specifically by the bishop to minister in that way. And the church has a long history of rituals and prayers that can be prayed and enacted in order specifically to be directed to casting out demons in the form of demonic possession and even just obsession. With regard to every believer casting them out, we can affirm and say, yes, a believer can cast out demons, but at the same time, we have to recognize that there are some in the case of possession, and even probably in the case of obsession, a believer just won't be able to do so. And we see that in the Gospels, where even the apostles themselves are trying to cast out demons, and they can't seem to bring about the desired effect. And our Lord says, hey, you know, this is only can be done through prayer and fasting. And so the church recognizes that there are some instances of demonic possession that just any Joe Blow Christian is not going to be able to drive out in the name of Jesus. It's not because of the insufficiency of the power of the name of Jesus. It's that in God's divine providence, God wills that only certain individuals among his ordained clergy having a special gift, a special charism, to pray the prayers of the church and drive out demons. Now, I'm not a demonology expert, right? But from what I understand, some demons, I mean, we know this, that some are more powerful than others. And so that's going to require a different sort of response. So an ordinary Joe Blow Christian trying to drive out some powerful demon, it's not going to bring about the same effect as a priest who's specified by the bishop with certain charis, with a certain faculty and certain powers by virtue of his priesthood and the power of the church through the prayers to drive out a more powerful demon. And so a warning to us as believers, we shouldn't be so naive to think, well, yeah, I'm just going to walk into that demonically possessed, you know, into the room of that demonically possessed person. I'm going to defeat the devil and drive out that demon. That's dangerous territory there if we're naive enough to think that we can just waltz in and start driving out demons. This is why we need to be subject to the church. You know, Cy, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I think it's paragraph 800, and talking about the charismatic gifts, which would involve that ability to drive out demons, must always be subjected to the ordinary, right? To the church, the church officials and the authorities within the church. And so this is why it's up to the bishop to specify who's going to be performing these sorts of ministries and exercising demons. So hopefully that's helpful.
Thanks, Hayes. I'm going to go to Andrew in Tampa, Florida, watching on YouTube, just trying to get as many in as I can before we go, before we have to go, I don't know, wait for to come back tomorrow. Andrew, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, I was reading the book of Leviticus, which is a rather laborious process, and I came across Leviticus 21:9. Does that imply process of burning alive like at a stake or cremation of the deceased corpse of the daughter?
Yeah, so Leviticus 21:9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. According to my understanding, that would seem to be like burning at the stake and an acting of capital punishment, which the leaders at the time would have had the divine, the authority invested in them to enact such capital punishment. Of course, that presupposes or assumes the legitimacy of capital punishment in general, and that's a whole nother debate. But that would be the way in which I would answer your question. And then if you're interested with regard to the church's position on cremation and the burning of the body after death, I would encourage you to check out Ad Resurgendum Cum Christo. That's Latin. Just type in Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, document regarding the burial of the deceased and the conservation of the ashes in the case of cremation. This came out in 2016. On October 25th, once again by the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Ad Resurgendum Cum Christo, and it spells out the Church's position concerning cremation of the body after death.
All right, Andrew, does that get at what you wanted?
Sounds perfect. Thank you.
All right, thank you very much. Carlo, I'm going to say, and this is just my personal judgment, much better at Latin than Pig Latin.
Well, I don't know about that, man. I was getting pretty, my Pig Latin. I was getting pretty good at that stuff, man.
Right. Well, now, why do you say was getting? You're still doing the game show with us, right?
Oh, that's like, right. Yeah, coming up at some point in time. I think something like that.
As long as you work at Catholic Answers, you're our guy for the game show. Don't try to get out of
all
that,
right,
Carlo.
All right, I won't.
Ankthe Uye.
You're welcome.
Oh, very nice.
I got it.
Done. I'm so sorry about the folks we left on the line. There's a whole bunch of you, and we do appreciate your call. I hope you'll call back again, and we'll do our very best to get to you. Thanks very much, Carlo, for being here.
Hey, thanks for having me, Cy. It was a blast, buddy.
Hey, check out Carlo's new book, Meeting the Protestant Response. Just type that into your computer machine. It'll take you to where you can get it, and pretty soon it'll be out in the print edition, but right now it's out in the electronic edition, Meeting the Protestant Response. If you want Carlo to be a speaker wherever you are, just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com, and he'll probably come. Like, he doesn't say no to much. He'll probably come. That does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.